Well, how is everyone this morning? Is this the select? We must be a bunch of Presbyterians here this morning. The select are here. Oh. Well, we can go ahead and get started. Maybe others will join us. Frank, would you say a small word of prayer? Well, just as we did some observations on the Old Testament, let me talk about some observations and considerations on the New Testament. When you hear that title, New Testament, what comes to mind? What do you immediately think of as an individual? What does that say to you? New Covenant? Okay. What is your favorite book of the New Testament? James. Why? John? Very different from the other Gospels. But I don't know. I think the way we were all probably brought up, we were... Our early exposure to the New Testament, in many ways, probably had as great an impact on us as any other thing. But I think when I think of the New Testament, I think of Jesus, you know. And not that it necessarily has more relevance to us as Christians than other parts of the Bible when you look at God's Word as a whole. But I think it is special to us because we have chosen to follow it. And it is the Word of God. And it is, of course, that part that introduces us to the Messiah. Now, Jesus, like the great philosopher of the Greek Socrates, did not leave anything written down when he departed this world. Have you ever said, gosh, I sure wish he had? Wouldn't it clarify a lot of things? Wouldn't it make it easier? However, there was little concern, apparently, on the part of his followers to immediately begin to try to write something. For about 20 years, scholars say that there was perhaps no systematic writings concerning his ministry, and there are probably several reasons for this. I don't think these original disciples or early followers regarded themselves as so much a new faith, but still Jews at the completion of what the Word of God had told them for centuries that a Messiah would come, and he had come. They still probably regarded themselves as Jews, but in a new age, I think if you press them hardly, they would eagerly embrace their Jewishness, but they were fulfilling the promise of the Messiah. Another reason that they didn't, probably, is that they sincerely and deeply believed Jesus' promise that he would return. And they thought that return would take place in the near future. So there was little reason to write things down. They could simply pass it on by word of mouth until Jesus returned in his glory and judge the living and the dead. Now, committed at least initially to an oral tradition, the disciples of Jesus and the early Christians clearly talked about him a great deal and passed many stories from their recollections on to others. These stories about Jesus' actions, the miracles, the parables, the passion, and all of that clearly were extraordinarily important in the early church. And we can glean something of this from the information we gain in the book to be written later, Acts, which tells us much about the actions of the early missionaries and the early churches established in various points in Asia and in Europe. Now, however, as time passes, the situation changes. It is possible, in no systematic fashion, with no general direction, that in this 20 years or so after the ascension of Jesus, that people hearing these stories on their own began to commit them not only to memory, but to jot them down, with no real idea of what they would do with them in the future, but it seemed like a good idea. However, as time passes and Jesus hasn't come, I think the idea begins to develop that maybe it is a good idea that we commit this to a more permanent record, that we do begin to write. And also the need to write things occurs out of everyday developments within the early church. The writing of the New Testament was not the result of some single writing project, nor was it necessarily motivated by a belief that they had to produce a new sacred literature for their new faith. It will be some time before there is the distinction between Judaism and Christianity that we almost immediately assume was in place. These writings, as they appear, will not become canonical or accepted for several centuries, but they were written in a relatively brief period of time. Unlike the Old Testament that was written over a period of many, many centuries, those books ultimately accepted as authentic by the 3rd to 4th century A.D. were written in less than a century, probably beginning about 50 A.D. and no later than about 125 A.D. So a period of about 75 years in there. We may be off a little one way or the other, and most were written by the turn of the first century. Now, you can divide the New Testament into four categories of books. Obviously, the Gospels, which appear first. Then there's a category we can describe as the letters or epistles, especially those of Paul. Then there is the history section, which is generally said to be the Acts of the Apostles, or Acts, which was, we think, originally the second part of the Gospel of Luke, and it was broken into two parts. And then the prophecy section, which consists of what book? Revelations. Now, biblical scholars tend to agree that Paul's epistles are among the earliest writings produced. They may very well be, or some of them, the earliest of the New Testament books. Now, Paul is one of those individuals we know a great deal about, and one who is often spoken about in Acts, as well as we have his own words in the 13 epistles attributed to him. Now, he may have written far more than that, but only these have survived. And There is some contention among modern biblical scholars that some attributed to him have actually been written by others. But this is almost, you could say that about almost any book in the New Testament. Now, what was Paul's background? He was not born Paul. He was born with the name what? Does he come from a poor family or a well-to-do family? A relatively well-to-do family. He's unusual in that he has Roman citizenship. His father had taught him to be a what? A tent maker. But he's also a very bright person. He's a relatively well-educated person. And generally, there is some correlation between affluency and the degree of education in the ancient world. He will become well-versed because he was from a devout family in the Jewish law. And the record says that he also journeyed to Jerusalem while probably still a teenager in order to study at the foot of a well-known Pharisee scholar. He clearly was, in his early adult life, pro or anti-Christian. Anti. In fact, he has quite a reputation in the early section of the book of Acts describing his activities. To what degree he may have participated in, he was placed at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And immediately thereafter, he became a zealot in the cause against the early Christians. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, quote, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So he is very much an anti-Christian. Then, as we've all read many times, the ninth chapter of Acts describes his very dramatic and complete conversion to Christianity on the road to Damascus. Now, once converted, once he recovers his sight, hears the words of Christ, speaks with others who have already committed to Christ, he becomes completely committed to spreading the word, perhaps making up for lost time, a very active and dramatic figure. His missionary journeys will carry him to many places. He will suffer great deprivations, trials, tribulations, attempted assassinations, shipwrecks. He leads a very active, dangerous, and dramatic life. Now, as he traveled from place to place, encouraging, instructing, perhaps even launching new congregations, he spent varying amounts of time, perhaps a few months, in some instances years, both in and out of prison. But there arises the need to maintain contact. He doesn't simply abandon them. Sometimes letters are sent to him with questions. Sometimes he sends letters back to instruct, to correct, to encourage. And it is these letters that have survived that become so important to us today. In terms of numbers of books in the New Testament, Paul is the most prolific author. That doesn't mean that the epistles accredited to him constitute the largest percentage of the Old Testament in terms of number of pages. That would be Luke, who wrote the Gospel and the Acts. But he is, I think, extraordinarily important. And let me simply enumerate and give the estimated dates of publication or the dates in which he is working on. Most scholars believe that 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle that Paul wrote, and that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were produced about 52 AD. Then 1 and 2 Corinthians about 57. Galatians between 55 and 57. Romans 57 to 58 A.D. And then later, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians about 62 to 63 A.D. while in Rome. Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Philemon are written shortly before he was executed in Rome in the latter 60s A.D. Now, we can debate whether or not Paul wrote all of these. Keep in mind that Paul often had assistants or disciples himself, scribes, who went with him, who helped him. Who are some of the famous associates of Paul on these missionary journeys? Okay. Silas was with him for a while, was he not? Luke. So in other words, trying to remember, Paul is one of the few of the second generation's disciples, so to speak, who we have a physical description of in an ancient manuscript. He's described as bald-headed. He's described as feisty. He's described as short and bow-legged. But he's all in or he's not in, isn't he? Once he becomes a Christian. Now I think the importance of Paul is not only in the letters he writes with whatever problem or objective he's trying to address to a particular congregation or individual. His epistles are rather specific, written to a particular congregation for some purpose. But in the course of those epistles, he merges as an extraordinarily important theologian. Paul, in the things he tells these people, in the instruction he gives them, is establishing, he's filling out much of early foundational Christianity, is he not? So he's not only a great missionary, but a missionary who's formulating so much of the concepts of how the early church needs to be organized, how do you combat a dissension in your ranks, how do you fully appreciate the message of Christ, and all of those things. Now, how soon these letters came to be copied would be a matter of speculation. But clearly, early congregations recognize the importance of these writings. Have you ever heard that old phrase? Well, if it's that important, write it down. You know it. We tend to look at something, and I think sometimes uncritically, well, if it's in a book, it's got to be correct, right? Or if it's in a book, it's got to be important. Well, there are a lot of books that probably would be better off if they were never written. But on the other hand, as they are copied, as they are circulated, there will begin to develop probably before and clearly in the decades after his life, copies of Paul's epistles. One church may have three or four. One church may have two. One church may have ten. In other words, they began to circulate. They began to be consulted. These are guidelines. They are extraordinarily important. Now, I've heard this said, and let me throw it out and get your reaction to it. If you eliminate the divine of first century Christianity, by that I mean the Trinity, who's the next most important human being? Would you put Peter? Well, he's symbolic. Yeah. But both Peter and Paul have a lot of bricks and stones laid to them, do they not? And a lot of beautiful artwork in them, too. If you set aside Christ or the divinity within first century Christianity, who's the second most important? In terms of, you know, this is no right answer. It's whom would you nominate? Well, that was one I was going to put, Dick. But yeah, Peter is certainly important. Upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, the whole notion of apostolic succession, you got to tie all popes, you got to tie back somehow to the original 12, that sort of thing. And of course, if you look at the authors of the New Testament, they all have at least indirectly, and mostly directly, what? A tie back to the disciples, do they not? Who actually heard the words of Christ? Who worked with Christ? Well, yeah, I think, here. Now, Tommy brought this up. I didn't. A woman who shall remain nameless. I have a lot of trouble with Paul and women too. First of all, I've got a problem with celibate men running around and telling women how to live their lives in many ways, quite frankly. Do you think even if you accept that they are divinely called, that they are totally free of their own prejudices and the prejudices and injustices of the time? No, they are not. And I think Paul clearly reflects that. And Paul can get a little haughty at times too, I think. And sometimes I think it's what have you done for me lately rather than 10 years ago, that sort of thing. But when I'm saying that, I think we also have to say, and Dick is clearly pointing to that, and Howard was too, if you had to take perhaps the two most famous writers, there is Paul with such a huge, a substantial amount in the New Testament, and there is Peter with so little in the New Testament. Although Peter, I think, is the most described of the disciples in the actions of the ministry itself. Now, how am I going to get back on track after Tommy brought up? You know, I think sometimes I used to like to ask essay questions like this on an exam to updivation students. Assume the following situation. You're en route from Tullahoma to Murfreesboro in a 37 Ford that you've restored. And as you're coming into Shelbyville, suddenly you throw a rod as hot as blazes. And you're just sitting out there sipping a cool glass of water, and suddenly out of the mist appears a figure clad in white who says he is Christ. What questions would you ask him, and what answers would you expect to receive? But at any rate, I think sometimes when we talk about these figures and read about these figures, they are, after all, extraordinarily important human beings, but I think at times they exhibit all the faults of human beings, too. Well, first of all,
because you question doesn't mean you don't recognize the truth when you see it. And that we're often right and wrong. And, I don't think this literature was ever meant to be read in totally a subservient fashion. If God gave you a mind, use your mind. Think about it. And Paul is extraordinarily important. But
on the other hand, ultimately, by questioning and looking, reading, and continuing to learn as a lifelong process in your Bible knowledge as well as all other things, perhaps before you cash them in, you'll know more than you ever did and have a better understanding and be more content in your faith and more secure in your faith and more and stronger in your faith. You know, that's just my idea, you know. Well, that's. I think that's a very basic, important. No, none of us in here read the scriptures exactly the same. I think in the early church, women played perhaps a greater role than realized. But historically speaking, that is overwhelmingly a patriarchal age. Women have few legal rights. Married women have almost no rights. But things change, and I think with an open mind, women can do a lot of things. Of course, you have to respect what you collectively as a group have set as certain boundaries, doctrines, whatever term you want to use. But we don't call it Father Earth. We call it Mother Earth. And without mothers, there wouldn't be fathers. You know, so I think in a modern age, even in our own particular faith or Christianity whole, much is still the same, but much has changed too. Any? It was his ace in the hole at times, wasn't it? Well, and don't you know that in that great age of missionary activity, there are so many untold stories that could just as easily been somehow incorporated into the New Testament through the missionary actions and sacrifices of other men besides those like Paul and Silas and Philip that are included, you know. And the day-to-day work of many ordinary Christians who were never of the level of a disciple, that sort of thing. But I think the Pauline letters, and we studied them frequently, our small group section of classes, or what? We're working currently with one of the letters of Paul. Now, the New Testament also contains what are called general epistles. They're called general because they're directed or they contain information that's useful to all individuals or congregations. Such books as James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Hebrews. All of these books are relatively short in length. I'll make a couple of comments on two or three of them, but there's no need to say something about every one of them. Now, I think the books of James and Jude are interesting for a couple of reasons. Because in a biological sense, who are they? Yes. Although they do not figure prominently in his ministry, James, particularly after the establishment of the church, became a major leader of the congregation in Jerusalem, and, of course, a martyr himself. Sometimes James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament, given its contents and its advice in telling Christians how to conduct themselves. And James was probably stoned to death on the orders of the high priest of Jerusalem in the very early 60s. Some authors say about 62 A.D. Now, Jude is a very short book, very few verses in it. The writer, Jude, identifies himself as a brother of Paul. As a brother of James. And it's probably written before 70 A.D. because it at least implies that the temple is still in existence. Now, given the notoriety and fame of Peter, now, if you could have met one of the apostles, original apostles, which one would you have chosen? Which one has a? I like Peter in a way because, you know, I can see Peter with a cane pole in his hand, a chaw of tobacco, and a bad word every once in a while. Here's a man that comes from a hard life. He's from the very margins of society, but yet he is special in a way. He commits himself, and sometimes he speaks too quickly. But I like that analogy of him being a rock. And perhaps we shouldn't expect him to have written too much because he may have been barely able to read or write himself, you know. And that may be true of some of the others. In fact, some critics of Peter's letters say they are written in too polished a form with words that surely don't reflect his vocabulary and education. But if I recall correctly, he says something about Silas helping him, does he not? So it may be that what's occurring is that in many of these letters, they're not being physically written by the author, but they're being dictated. Or after certain conversations over a period of days or weeks, then the scribe, the assistant, may actually do the writing. Now, Paul had a trick he used in some. Even if his letters were, when his letters were copied by whoever was helping him, he often would write a tiny bit at the very end in his own handwriting as a way of authenticating that indeed it was his. Another interesting letter among these general epistles is Hebrews.
It is one of the more mysterious, enigmatic books of the New Testament. Most modern scholars say that the author is unknown, although many, including Paul and Barnabas, have been suggested as possible authors. It, too, was probably written in the late 60s, clearly before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Some say it was addressed to Jewish Christians, but among other things, besides saying to the intended audience that Christ was, or Jesus was, the mediator between God and humankind, here is the only place in the New Testament that Christ is depicted, or Jesus is depicted, in the capacity of a high priest, which is kind of a dual role. Most of us, I don't think of Christ in those terms as a high priest, but even higher than that or beyond that. It also may have been written in part to resolve certain frictions between Gentiles and Jewish Christians. Some Jewish Christians early in the church felt that Gentiles had to become Jewish before they could inherit what had been promised to the Jews. But eventually, of course, Paul takes the position that Jesus came for all, Jew and non-Jew alike. Now, let's take a moment and move to the history section, although I've referenced it. Now, I really like the book of Acts. I like Luke's works because I think they are well written. They have a more lively style. There's a lot of action and there's a lot of information. As I said earlier, this may have been, or we could regard it still, as perhaps the second book of a two-book project, that the gospel was the first part. The last part of the Gospel of Luke is repeated at the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, who was Luke?
Physician.
What, Jim?
Oh, yeah.
Close associate of Paul on various missionary trips, apparently. Now, patron saint of physicians, right? You can find a lot of hospitals named for St. Luke. The only reason we say that is simply because Paul referred to him as our beloved physician. But, you know, that's a better identifier than some of the others have, really. That's more a distinct statement from a rather formidable figure. And it never hurts, does it, any, to have a doctor in the house. Now, my great fear on a transatlantic flight is I would have a heart attack and there'd be a dermatologist on board rather than a cardiologist. But you know, it never hurts to have a doctor in the house. Luke is a powerful writer, is he not? He's colorful, the action moves. But in terms of the book of Acts, he tells us, and we'll talk a little more about him next time as a gospel writer, but he is much more organized and systematic, and has done his research, and he's cognizant, as he says, about others having attempted to put it down. This suggests a man who is well-trained. He has organizational skills, and he does provide us, I think, not only with what is necessary for inclusion in the New Testament, a book describing the early congregation's crises and actions, but one that is done in a very beautifully written, well-organized, and powerful account, not only of the church in Jerusalem, but other dramatic events and personalities of the first several decades of the Christian church. Uh,
perhaps written during the early 80s AD. Now, the Gospels occupy a very unique and important position within the New Testament. By the late 60s AD, many biblical scholars say that what was known about Jesus was still being largely spread by word of mouth. And the sayings, the discussions, the preaching. But there are developments occurring which create an urgency to move beyond the oral tradition. And that written accounts need to be produced. Now, one of the most realistic of these considerations was that that generation who had seen, who had talked to, who had worked directly with Jesus were dying off and would accelerate. The persecution and execution of such figures as Peter and Paul, James, Stephen, these are the elimination of some important witnesses to Christ's life and teaching. Another growing idea was that already more time had passed than many felt would have passed before Jesus returned. That growing of that idea, well, he promised to return, but, you know, we don't really know when this will occur. And the state of affairs between Jewish nationalists and Roman authorities were heating up. We're on the eve of the outbreak of a great Jewish-Roman war, one which will destroy the temple and much of Jerusalem and scatter the Jews and the early Christian congregation out of Jerusalem. So there's a growing necessity to put all of this into writing. Now, the earliest gospel is generally believed again and again. You find statements that the book of Mark was the first gospel to be written, even though it occurs second in the order of the gospels. Now, the word gospel comes from an old English translation of the Greek word evangelion into God's spell, later shortened to gospel, meaning what? Good news. In New Testament terms, good news means the coming of a new age of God's rule. Chapter 1 of Mark, verses 14 through 15 say, quote, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time had come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." End of quote. Now, the Gospels are neither modern biographies nor histories. And we shouldn't expect them to be. These men who wrote the Gospel are not trained academics, nor are they train in the sense that journalists often produce good popular biographies, and they don't feel compelled to abide always by the strictest rules of objectivity and authenticity, because if you read them closely, there are some inconsistencies, some contradictions, perhaps some outright exaggerations. But I don't think that should detract from their believability, their usefulness, and the message they contain. For after all, here is the very essence of Christianity, the life and teachings of Christ. Now, Mark's gospel is, I think, the shortest. I'd have to count the pages. And it's almost a no-frills type, too. Man, he gets right in there. But as the first written, He faces the most daunting task. How do you go about doing writing an account of the life of a man of which relatively little is known and virtually nothing is known about his infancy and early childhood? He abruptly appears on the scene and is there so short for a short period of time. So I think he gathers his things in a sense of trends and events occurring in the life of Jesus from after the time he opens up with the Jesus' baptism. But what he does in providing those events, accounts of miracles, parables, and other things that he includes, he provides the core for what others who come after him can do. Matthew, Luke, and John have something to build upon. And if you look at perhaps the more, and I think Luke and Matthew are more popular accounts than Mark. What Mark wrote is repeated in many instances verbatim. A massive part of each of those two Gospels is lifted directly from Mark. And perhaps they too were not totally satisfied with how he began his. Now, what did Mark use as his sources? Mark probably learned a great deal from Peter. He also probably learned a great deal from others he encountered in his life and works who had known Christ or knew those who had known and worked with Christ. He also, I'm sure, consulted the general accounts in circulation. And he may also have availed himself of sources that we have no longer any record of. And this is what scholars call Q. Q is a term to describe what writings, what collections, compilations of what was known about Christ, from sermons to parables to descriptions, that may still have been in existence, circulating. He looked at those, perhaps not as systematically as Luke later will. And I think it's reasonable to assume that in the general public domain of the 60s and 70s, there are bits and scraps written down of things about Jesus, what he said, what he did, that did not. Really and truly, so little survives the ravages of time, and particularly much will be destroyed in an immediate sense with this massive Jewish-Roman war. What I would like to do next week is to talk some about the Gospels of complete the Synoptic Gospels, look at Matthew and Luke and John, and also note Revelation, and then try to look at how this all came to be gathered together as the New Testament and its ultimate canonization as the authentic record. Any questions or comments? Well, thank you. Howard, what are we going to start on when you get back? What are we going to start on when you... Okay.